Let's go in our Bibles this morning, Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, please. We'll actually be picking up the last two verses of the previous chapter and working our way this morning down through verse 9 of chapter 6. Beginning in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, we'll read down through verse 9, the next chapter. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. You've not delivered your people at all." The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give to them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. With great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, because I am Yahweh." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. We're coming today to the communion table at the close of this service. We'll be partaking of a ceremony, we'll be partaking of elements, we'll be partaking of what God has instituted for us to remember the story of Jesus Christ. Remembering's a big deal. You realize how important and how necessary and how elemental remembering is when it doesn't happen. You ever lay down your keys that you just had 2 minutes ago and you can't remember? And life grinds to a halt. It just does. You cannot move forward for the simple, basic, stupid reality that you just forget. You can't remember. Our spiritual life is much the same way. Philip Ryken reminds us that so much of the Christian life consists of being reminded of what we already know. We need that reminder so that we can apply it to each new situation. This morning, I'd like us to see again that your story is about your God who is your salvation. We spent a long time looking at this through the entire book of Genesis. That our story is connected to a story that's bigger than our own. And in fact, the hero of our story is none other than God. And when we come to the book of Exodus, we find that it's a very God-centered story. That the story's about God. The power belongs to God. The glory belongs to God. And He calls forth a people that will look like the people of God. God is at the very center of His story. And this morning, as we look at this text, we see that who He is, Yahweh, Yahvah, is His name that means I am the God that is. He gave it to Moses back in chapter 3. I am who I am. Proclaim to them that I am has sent you to them. And as God takes up now this this seminal role in the book of Exodus. We find that he is none other than the hero of his own story. He is, in fact, salvation. He is the one who isn't just Savior. And he is, and we celebrate that today. But he has saved us from our sins, and he has saved us unto himself. And we're going to look at seven I wills that he gives to us in the middle of this beautiful passage. Seven promises that are not just for the Exodus generation, or even just for Jews. There's seven promises that draw us into eternal covenant relationship, because that is exactly what that name is. It's the covenant name of our saving God. There's two pillars, if you will, that hold up our Christian faith as we look at this text. Moses' experience is going to provide us these two pillars, and these pillars undergird our faith walk. As we come to this text, back in chapter 5, we saw that Moses begins to do what God had called him to do, to go in and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and it turns south, and it turns south immediately. He walks out, and things become immediately worse than they were before he ever went in, following God's directions, obedient to God's word. And as things get worse, the leaders of Israel go in and talk to Pharaoh. And as they're coming out, they see Moses, they see Aaron, and they say, "It's your fault, Moses. If you'd have just kept your mouth shut, none of this would have happened. It wasn't good, but it was better than this." That's the context that Moses finds himself in verse 22. Moses turns to God. Moses turns to this covenant God. Moses turns to this self-revealing God and says, "God, what's up? You said, but you aren't doing." I think the first thing that's important for us to see is that the problems of our present fit the patterns of the past. Go in your Bible, if you would, to that first reference up there, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We're coming right back to Exodus, so keep your fingers there. But Romans 15, verse 4. These are important truths to keep in mind as we read Old Testament stories. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." These stories aren't just the stories of Israel for the people of Israel. These are the stories of God for the people of God. And they're written specifically for, Paul says, for you, for me. So when we look into the book of Exodus and we're struck with all these arks of the covenant and all these different sacrifices and feasts and festivals, and God has a message in there for us. And the purpose of that message is to give us endurance, to give us hope through what he's laid down for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he reminds us in another way. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them." To who? The Exodus generation. "These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." This story that we're reading today in Exodus chapter 6 is recorded, and it's recorded in the detail in which it's recorded for us, because the problems that we face today are going to fit into God's pattern of the past. We've gone through the entire book of Genesis. We've gone through the patriarchs, men of God, men in covenant relationship with God, men, imperfect men, whom God used to forward an initiative that would one day be global. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed.
God's used them. God's written a story through them. Moses comes on the scene some 6 centuries after Abraham. It's been a while. He's farther removed from the father of his country than you and I are removed from George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. And as he comes on the scene, he says, God, what's up? Here's what you said, and here's what you're not doing. Hello? Hey, look at it. Verse 23. Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. The New English translation has it this way. You've certainly not rescued them. Saying you'd rescue, you haven't. Motyer, in his commentary, says of verse 1 in chapter 6, the whole Exodus expedition turns on this one word. Now. Now you will see. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. God's beginning to do something. Moses says, God, you said, and you're not. God's going to take Moses down a path of looking at some men who've gone before him. Look at what he says here, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by the name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. But Moses, there's something for you to learn in the way I revealed myself to my men. That is, just because I haven't doesn't mean that I can't. Moses, remember if you will, I told Abraham that he will have a son. I told him that. I didn't give it to him for 25 years, but I was going to give it to him. I had to wait. I had to wait to give him a son so that there was no other possible explanation than that I was the one who gave it to him. His body had to be as good as dead. The womb of Sarah had to be as calcified as it could be so that there was no way in natural creation that this could be explained. He got a little worried, and they came to chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. And Ishmael is introduced into the whole equation. It's in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, right after the Ishmael scenario, that God initiates the fulfillment of his promised seed. God shows up and he says, Abraham, chill out for a minute. I am El Shaddai. I promised you a seed, I promised you a son, and it's not happening fast enough for you, so you've worked through some of your own devices to try help me out. Thanks, but I don't need the help because I'm El Shaddai. The idea is I am the God who is all-powerful, hence God Almighty, the translation here. I'm the God who doesn't need help. I'm the God who can make a promise and see it through. So even though it looks like you're backed into a worse corner than you've ever been in this promise process, even though you're some 25 years removed, it's okay because it's still coming. Just because I haven't doesn't mean that I can't. And in fact, he's about to when he reveals himself to be El Shaddai. It's accompanied with a name change for Abraham. When it comes to Isaac, in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, Isaac blesses Jacob as he's running away because of Esau, and he blesses him in the name of El Shaddai. When God is talking to Moses back, or talking to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, he says, you have a son, Ishmael. That's not my choice of sons. I will establish my covenant through the son that I give you. Isaac will be his name. And I will establish my covenant, which I am establishing with you. I will establish it with your son. And I will establish it through your son to your sons' sons and sons' sons' sons. and so on. He calls it an everlasting covenant. Well, Isaac is on the scene. Isaac is now an old man, so old that his eyes are dimmed and he can't see. And as Jacob is getting ready to run away, he's stolen the blessing, and indeed he will be blessed. Isaac says, "My son, now is beginning to happen what God said would happen. El Shaddai, the God who keeps promises, the God who can keep promises, is beginning to fulfill what he promised for me. That he would establish his covenant with me, and he would establish his covenant through me. And Jacob, you're the covenant bearer." It's like when Frodo receives the ring, he gets to be the one who gets to hold the precious treasure. And that's what happens for Jacob. He gets the precious treasure, and it's now his to carry the next leg of the journey. God meets up then with Jacob, chapter 35. He'd gone away into Padan Aram. He comes back some 20 years later with 12 sons, one daughter. He comes back to the land. He wrestles with none other than the angel of the Lord, who touches him, changes his name. He walks with a limp from hereafter. In chapter 35 in the book of Genesis, he's been in the land. He just goes through chapter 34, where his sons, because of the raping of their sister, went in and slew the men of Shechem. It looked like it was going to be a disaster. It looks like now the people of the land, he's become a stench in their nostrils. He's going to have to run away from this promised land. God shows up to Jacob and says, "Jacob, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who's made promises that I can keep. And I only make promises that I will keep. Just because I haven't doesn't mean that I can't. And my name, El Shaddai, means that I will." Just because he hasn't doesn't mean he can't. Just because he hasn't doesn't mean that he won't. He says here in verse 4, "I've established my covenant with them." And he says in verse 5, "I have remembered my covenant." When it comes to this covenant-making God and this covenant-keeping God, both with Abraham and with Jacob, chapter 15, and then up in chapter 28, when God first cuts covenant with these men, he introduces himself as Yahweh. It's not that these men didn't know the name of Yahweh, but the character of Yahweh that they learned was his sufficiency, God Almighty, the God who can keep the promises that he makes. But when he establishes covenant, he establishes that covenant with himself as Yahweh, the God who is, both in chapter 15 and chapter 28. He establishes himself as a God who's covenant-keeping. He hasn't yet, but he will, because that's just the kind of God that he is. And so when it comes to the book of Hebrews, it says that when God wanted to establish this covenant with the heirs of the promise, he wanted to establish the unchangeable character of his purpose, so he guaranteed this promise with an oath. Genesis 15. He cut a covenant so that by two unchangeable things, both the oath and the promise, he made it impossible for God to lie. And God can't lie in the first place, but he confirmed it with an oath so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope that's set before. That's what Abraham did. He held fast to a hope, a promise, and an oath, because he really believed that the God who made the promise was going to keep the promise. That's something Moses needed to be reminded about at this point. God, here's what you said, and here's the reality, and the two don't match up. You haven't done anything that you've said you're going to do. Moses, just because I haven't doesn't mean that I can't. And just because I haven't doesn't mean that I won't. I am by nature a covenant-keeping God. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as because he believed. Listen to how Romans 4, verse 20 put it, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. No unbelief made him waver. It didn't matter if his body was as good as dead. It didn't matter if his wife's body was as good as dead. If God said it, he believed it. Sarah, book of Hebrews references her faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even she who was past age, because she considered him faithful who had promised. Moses, you've got a problem in the present. A problem that looks like my promises aren't fitting in with your expectations. Moses, you're not the first who's had this kind of problem. For Abraham, he was backed into a corner, and he made a mess of things for himself. I revealed myself to him as El Shaddai, the God who can keep promises. Jacob mucked things up, stole a blessing. But I was still in control of that process, and I generated the blessing, the eternal covenant, through him. The sons of Jacob mucked things up, made him a stench in the land. He thought he was going to have to leave it. But I opened up room in the land for him because I am a covenant-keeping God. It didn't look like it just yet. But it's only because you didn't give me enough time. Let me be who I am. You know what? It's not just for Moses that we need this reminder. The book of 2 Peter says, there are those who will scoff and say, where is this promise of his coming? Your Messiah, the return of your Savior. Yeah, when's that going to happen? We've been waiting for, 2,000 years now. Just because it hasn't doesn't mean that it won't. Just because he hasn't come doesn't mean that he can't. He's just around the corner, and we're looking for him. We're waiting for him. We've staked everything on the promises of God. But there's a lot of stuff that happens between the then and the then, between the promise as it was given and the reality when it happens. And we find ourselves in this tension right now where it looks like God may be not keeping his, we wouldn't say it that way. But God puts things in perspective for his servant and says, Moses, listen, your problem's not that unique. I am who I am. And I will always be who I am. I have made you a promise, and I will keep it. I think the second pillar that undergirds our faith walk is this. The problems of the present fit a paradigm that's permanent. It's a paradigm. It's a fixture. It's more than just a pattern. It's a model. It's something that's fit in place. There's three things in this paradigm. There's a bondage to an oppressive master. The end of verse 3. He says, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to these patriarchs, Moses. I established my covenant with them. I gave to them the land of Canaan, which they lived as sojourners. I've heard the groaning now of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. And because I've remembered my covenant, I want you to say to these people, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's a bondage to an oppressive master. God, Pharaoh continues to exercise his strong arm against these people, and he makes it stronger. God, the cry of these people, they're living under a burden, they're living under an oppression. He is an oppressive taskmaster, and he's assigned specific taskmasters to make our lives and inflict our lives with oppression, with suffering, with pain. God says, I know. The Egyptians, God, they hold us as slaves. They hold us in bondage. God says, I know about that too. In fact, at the end of this revelation, when God tells Moses to say this to the people of Israel, Moses does. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke these things to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery.
Literally, the words there for broken spirit could either be translated that way, or it could be translated because of their shortness of breath, because of their harsh bondage, because of their severe treatment. They were literally out of breath. Their spirit was crushed. They were in no mood to listen. I don't know if you've ever been at that place where you've been so tired that even lunch, even some food doesn't sound refreshing. You've been to that place where you've just been so pressed down, you've been so expended that piece of nourishment, which normally would bring you some sort of encouragement and blessing. Yeah, thanks anyway. That doesn't fit the bill at this point. There's an oppressive master. The Bible tells us that we are, in fact, slaves of sin. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, that the greatest danger, even for us who are saved, is the fact that sin longs to control us. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That any who will yield themselves to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Because sin is an oppressive taskmaster. And as God surfaces some of the sufferings in our lives, He's revealing the oppressiveness of our taskmaster. He's putting His finger on those things in our lives where we would run back to Pharaoh and say, give us a break. And God says, listen, you don't have to go back to him. He's no longer your master. I am. You are under new ownership. You're under new management. And while you still have a service, it's a service that is a privilege and not a service that is a burden. And so he says in 1 John chapter 5, he says, those who know him keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome. They are not wearisome. They're like Jesus said in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. There's an oppressive master in this story. Sin proves to be that. You think through some of the different tensions that are at work in our culture today. The abortion issue that comes up and the sale of the fetal tissue by Planned Parenthood. You can imagine a mother taking the baby in her womb and selling it out for parts. Putting a price tag, $25, $50 for a kidney. More for a brain. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. An unnatural affection. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. For Cain, it brought forth the death of Abel. Lamech takes it and forwards it. And in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, the entire antediluvian world is flooded with sin, therefore they're flooded with judgment. But it doesn't stop there. After the flood, Ham, Canaan receive the curse. The Tower of Babel goes forth because man is perpetually servant of an oppressive master. You think of the religious intolerance this week at Oregon's Umpqua Community College. Some 9 young people lost their lives, many of whom were Christians. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What an ugly taskmaster. Give us our sexual license. Give us our liberties. Let us be what we want to be. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, he says, before you were slaves of righteousness, you didn't know it, but you were slaves of an oppressive taskmaster. You were servants of sin. That's part of the story. But it's not the final part of the story, because there's the interjection of a gracious message into this ugly reality of the oppressiveness of this taskmaster. We see in verse 22 of chapter 5, Moses turns to the Lord
And he reminds the Lord, Lord, you're the one who sent me. You're the one who sent me to speak to Pharaoh, and I've spoken to him and nothing's happened. But Moses, I did send you to speak. In fact, I spoke a covenant to the forefathers, and I've remembered the covenant. And because I've remembered the covenant, Moses, I want you to speak again. You see that there in verse 6. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel. Here's what I want you to say. I want you to say that I remembered. I want you to say that here's what I'm going to do. And there's seven I wills that God pours out for Moses to pass on to the people. Look at them in verse 6. I am the Lord. He starts out, he ends the message in verse 8, I am the Lord. And between, sandwiched between the reality of their God are these promises. I will bring you out. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The idea is, I will provide salvation from suffering. When we think of salvation, you're saved from something. He says, I'll take you out from that oppressive burden. I'll take the weight off your shoulders. And that's how he refers to it later on in the Psalms. When I brought them out of Egypt, I lifted that weight off their shoulders. It's the picture of Christian kneeling at the cross in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And as he kneels at the cross, the whole burden rolls off his back and it's gone. That's what God says he does for us in salvation. Not just for the Exodus generation, but for us. He says, look unto me, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, I'll take your burden away. I'll roll it off your back. What a message. What a message of grace. What a message of mercy. He doesn't stop there. He says, I will deliver you from your slavery to them, from your bondage. There's salvation from the suffering. There's liberation from being forced to serve this wrong master. He moves that just a little bit forward. The next claim, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The word redemption has the idea to lay claim to publicly. Often it involves the exchange of money. Frequently it refers to the purchase of a slave off the slave block. The exchange of money for the slave. He's liberated from a former master to serve a new master. This transaction, it will take place, and it will take place in the public arena. He doesn't stop there. He says, I will take you to be my people. God provides salvation from the burden, the suffering, the oppression of sin. He provides liberation from our taskmaster. He provides redemption in the public arena, providing the purchase price for us. And he says, I will take you to be mine. But when he uses this language, it's the same language that's used of a man taking a woman to be his wife. Of a father taking someone to be his son. It's an adoption. It's an intimacy into which he takes us. It's not to abuse us, to drive us, and to use us up and to throw us away. I will take you to be mine so that I can cherish you, so that I can nourish you, so that I can protect you, so that I can showcase you. You belong to me. I remember we went to the wedding yesterday of Jason and Veronica Fox this morning. I remember that first day of being married. We went to a church on our honeymoon and introducing Colleen as my wife. Oh, you use that title. I mean, this is my, not girlfriend anymore. This is my wife. She's mine. She belongs to me. This is the language that God uses of his people. Listen, I get a charge out of you. I don't get it. In Zechariah chapter 3, I think it's verse 17, it talks about God rejoicing over us with a song. And it uses a word for the song there of like a dance Our God rejoices and dances and sings about the fact that we belong to Him. He got the short end of the stick. But there's this adoption terminology that God says, you belong to me, and I love it. You belong to me as a cherished possession. You are, in fact, my inheritance. Not to use up and throw away, but to showcase. He says then, and I will be your God. That is, you have access into the presence of divine glory. And so God is going to go with them. He's going to go before them in the presence of a cloud by day, a fiery pillar by night. He's going to settle in the midst of the camp. He's going to put the priests between him and the rest of the camp. But the camp has access to God's glory. God's glory will be with his people. The book of Romans says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I will be your God. You can say of the maker of heaven and earth, he's mine. Well, that's audacious. That's presumptuous. No, it's a promise. And I believe the promise. God took me to be his own. And God gave him to me to be mine. That's the exchange. That's what salvation is. It's not just heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And that's what he's unlocking our hearts from our sin for himself. He doesn't stop there. He says, I will bring you, verse 7, I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I lifted my hand in promise to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will bring you there. I will accompany you there. I will bring you to the place of divine favor and blessing. In chapter 3, he talks about it being the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the place where God's favor rests and God's blessing rests and God's abundance rests. And so Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it anemically. Abundantly. Doesn't he say that? This is yours. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, you know why God saved you? So that in the ages to come, he can showcase how good he is by dumping kindnesses on you. Can't hold it. Oh, it flows over. My cup runneth over. That's the kind of God that's ours. What an awesome, awesome thing. He says, you know what? I'm going to bring you to this land, and I will give it to you for a possession. An inheritance is the language that he uses later. It's to allot permanent ownership, permanent status, permanent belonging in this region. You belong to it, and it belongs to you. Listen again to these seven promises of God's salvation for his people. Salvation from suffering, liberation from serving a wrong master, redemption, that is laying claim publicly, adoption, bringing into familial intimacy, access to his divine glory, blessing in the place of his divine favor, and inheritance, permanent ownership and status of belonging. That's what is yours. Because of this, there's this message, an interjection of God's purpose for you. Then there's the revelation of a glorious God. We saw up at the beginning of verse 6 that before he makes any of these promises to this covenant people, he says, I want you to know why these promises are yours. These promises are yours because I am the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. He goes through these seven magnificent realities and he says, I want you to know that these are yours because I'm the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. As we move through this story, God will exercise his judgments on Egyptians so that they know that I am the Lord. He'll exercise his salvation for the people so that they will know that I am the Lord, their God. As we move through this, it's in this name that Moses is commissioned to speak. It's by this name that God will now make himself known as the one who is a personal God with whom all must reckon, either into his covenant of blessing and salvation or under the terrifying curse of his judgment. It is God himself as Yahweh who becomes the salvation of his covenant people. When he brings his people out of Egypt, leads them through the Red Sea, and then turns the seas in upon Pharaoh and his army. They get to the other side. They turn around and they watch the dead bodies float to shore of men, horses, broken chariots, and so on. They raise a song and they say this: "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he himself has become my salvation." What is salvation? Getting to go to heaven, walk on streets of gold. Salvation is your God. God is salvation. God is salvation. God is salvation. And he's yours. And he wants you to be his. This story is about him. Philip Ryken says it this way: of all the things that God said to Moses, the most important was this: I am Yahweh. God wanted his people to understand that the answer to all their problems was to be found in him. Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. The point is this: everything God does, everything God says, everything God promises is based on who our God is, and he doesn't change with the circumstances. And his promise can't change with the circumstances. In fact, his promise can't change with your performance, because it's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. This story is less about man's need of salvation than it is about the God who is man's salvation. Your story is about the God who is your salvation. All of your story is about him, including that thing in your life today that has your stomach wrapped up in knots and is giving you butterflies in your stomach. God wants to be your salvation. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross, to perform what we could never do on our own. Let's pray.